A few summers ago, I took my two teenagers, they were teenagers at the time, and two of their friends on a backpacking trip near Whistler. We set out camp on the edge of a mountain lake and set out for the peak on the third morning. Towards the end of our ascent, we were scrambling up this steep slope of loose rock. It was difficult going, there wasn't really a path, and the incline seemed to just get steeper and steeper and steeper, and our footing poorer and poorer and poorer the closer we got to what we were trying to get to this ridge. But finally we made it, and I have this distinct memory of when we got to that ridge, and there was this abrupt transition. One moment we're focused on this rocky scree that's right in front of us, and then suddenly there's this vast expanse of peak after peak after peak after peak stretched out before our gaze. In just a few steps, we move from this kind of sweaty, insecure hand scramble to a beautiful, broad alpine ridge that had, we saw butterflies and ptarmigans and pikas and this overlooking this spectacular vista. It was this moment where the elevated perspective dramatically altered our understanding of the journey to that point, of where we were right now, how we got there, but also where we were going to go next. The Holy Spirit is writing the gospel into the landscapes of this world and into the lifescapes of people. And when we encounter them, we get a taste of the Sabbath shalom of the kingdom of God, and this glimpse changes our perception of our current situation, of our journey so far, and of our road ahead. When I speak of the Holy Spirit writing the gospel into landscape and lifescape, I actually mean that literally. Wetlands, forests, grasslands actually look different. Biodiversity thrives when the life of the Spirit permeates a particular ecosystem. Individuals, families, and communities, they actually look different and behave differently. Resilience and health multiply when they join the Spirit in caring for creation. The biblical story can be summarized a bunch of ways, but one way to summarize it is to say it's about four interconnected relationships. Our relationship with God, of course, our relationship with each other and with ourselves, and our relationship with creation. In God's kingdom, each of these relationships is meant to thrive. We are created to worship God. We are created to love others and ourselves, and we are created to care for creation. But, in the biblical story, human rebellion leads to strife and brokenness instead. The good news is that, by the work of the Spirit and the Son, the brokenness of each relationship is being healed. And discipleship is about joining this work of healing each relationship. Discipleship and mission. I know you're in this series, The Mission of God's People. This isn't the sum total of God's mission, or the mission of God's people, but it is one aspect. So today we're going to focus on this one aspect, caring for creation. And I'm convinced that earthkeeping is vital and core to Christian discipleship and mission. Now, to fully defend that claim biblically, it's way beyond the scope of one sermon. But for now, I'm just going to make a few observations. The biblical story starts, with a clear affirmation that God created the heavens and the earth. And it ends with the Lord making all things new. Kenneth, flip to the next slide, please. John 3 and Colossians 1, they both make it clear that the scope of Christ's creating, sustaining, and redeeming work is cosmic. It stretches all across everything God has made. And therefore, maybe it's okay. Maybe Mary was right, after all, when in that post-resurrection scene, she sees the risen Christ as a gardener. After all, people are initially placed in a garden, bursting with goodness and life, and they end up in a garden city at the end of the biblical story, a garden city that's full of both ecological and cultural bounty. Human creatures are invited to enjoy the fruitfulness of creation. This is throughout Scripture. And we are tasked to cultivate the health of our fellow creatures. We fulfill this task by following Christ's model of self-sacrifice. This is how Christ loves and cares for us, and we are meant to do the same for the rest of creation. In the end, biblically speaking, the health of human and non-human creatures are intimately connected, both in groaning and in flourishing. Okay, we see these connections. Go ahead, Kenneth. We see these connections in our world today. It is plain that non-human creatures need more respect and care. According to the World Wildlife Fund, on average, global populations of mammals, birds, fish, reptiles, amphibians, they have all declined by 60% since 1970. That's about my lifetime. 60%. So what that means is where there was once a flock or a herd or a school of 100 critters, there's now just 40. In a globalized world, my choices and actions contribute to this decline directly and indirectly. But there are also people working to care for species at risk. For instance, I work for ARASHA, this Christian conservation organization, and it has projects in about 25 countries around the world. Again, if you want to know more, talk to me after the service. Locally, ARASHA, so we have a center down in South Surrey, so if you've not been there, you'd be more than welcome to attend. Come and check it out. And one of the projects that happened there a few years back is we've been working to create habitat for the Salish sucker. You might ask, what is a Salish sucker? It's this humble fish that exists in only a handful of rivers in the world, and about 10 years ago, it was thought to be lost in the local river our indigenous partners call the Tatalu River. And it hadn't been seen in the river since about the 70s. But then, an intern, a Rosh intern named Audrey, she stumbled upon a Salish sucker during a survey of a man-made pond so infested with invasive species that we were about to drain the pond. This is amazing. This endangered species is right there. Of course, we did not drain the pond, but instead we contacted the local Salish sucker expert, and turns out there actually is someone like that. His name's Mike, and he was really thrilled. And by now, we've found a few hundred of these fish in the watershed. Of course, conservation stories with such a positive trajectory are rare. Earthkeeping is obviously important for creation. But earthkeeping is also vital for our relationship with God. Now you see this, regardless of whether you enjoy gardening or hiking or canoeing, we're all called to worship God by caring for creation. So for instance, say I'm a fan of Rembrandt, this 17th century Dutch painter. And I study his works and I try to practice my skills, I even try to emulate his style. I confess my admiration and devotion to Rembrandt, and I even make a pilgrimage. I go to the Rijksmuseum, where all his paintings are displayed in Holland. I enter the building filled with this anticipation, and as I open the doors, and then I pull out spray cans and a knife and proceed to vandalize the masterpieces? Huh? What? Like, clearly, destroying paintings is inconsistent with being an art lover. But desecrating the creator's masterpieces is just as inconsistent for those bearing his image. So earthkeeping is vital for our relationship with God. And it's just as vital for our relationship with people. After all, every creature, human or not, relies on the biosphere to survive. Our health is intrinsically linked to planetary health. Our utter dependency may be patently obvious, but far too often we think and behave as though we can avoid this ecological and, dare I say, theological fact. Often, our affluence is what insulates us from the depth of our dependence. Most people in this world don't have the luxury of living with such a dangerous illusion. Consider this quote from Stella Simiyu. Stella is a Kenyan PhD botanist, formerly on Arasha's international board. And at a conference, actually here in Vancouver, she once said this. She said, "The rural poor depend directly on the natural resource base." And of course, the rural poor is a few billion people in the world. This is where their pharmacy is. This is where the local supermarket is. This is where the hardware store is. This is, in fact, their fuel station, their power company, their water company. What would happen to you if these things were removed from your local neighborhood? Well, what would happen? I mean, in the Lower Mainland, this kind of catastrophe is probably like the big one, the earthquake that is forecast. But there are fellow British Columbians right now that are experiencing this today in places where there's wildfire. And during the pandemic lockdown, we got a sense of the anxiety when food chains were broken, for instance, because there was flooding or whatever else. But this situation, according to Stella, confronts billions of people every day as ecosystems are threatened. Consider the Atua Forest in Ghana. Atua is one of the globe's 38 most important ecosystems due to its significance for biodiversity. Hundreds of endemic species, that means species that live there and nowhere else, and dozens that are critically endangered. Moreover, the forest is the headwaters for three major rivers that provide drinking and irrigation water for 5 million Ghanaians. Well, for years now, Arusha Ghana's scientific work has documented the presence of rare creatures in the Atua Forest, including the white-naped mangabey. The black and white photo is like a camera trap, so they're using these kind of, you know, motion sensor, and they caught a picture of this primate. But simultaneously, Arusha Ghana has led a national and increasingly an international campaign to resist the Ghanaian government's plan to allow foreign companies to mine the forest for bauxite. Bauxite is a precursor to aluminum. And as we speak, they were the lead plaintiff, and now they just won their case in a major lawsuit against the Ghanaian government. Concerns about the plan have so much merit that even major corporations, including BMW, the automaker, has joined conservation voices urging for the protection of the Atua Forest. The link between ecosystem health and public health is plain in this West African context. The thing is, I just think the link is just as real in our more affluent situations, even if the link is less visible. So earthkeeping is vital for creation, and it's vital for worshiping God, and it's vital for loving people. But earthkeeping is also vital for self-care too, as reinforced by, say, the pandemic. Most of us have experienced a palpable relief when we're finally let outside after hours of long lockdown. And more of us are experiencing firsthand the benefits of, say, gardening or a forest walk or outdoor play. So did you know that putting your hands in the dirt releases these gases that trigger endorphins? And that's one of the reasons people love to garden, not to mention the beautiful tomatoes and how well they taste. Or did you know that the Japanese have quantified the recuperative superiority of a walk in the forest rather than similar indoor exercise? They call it forest bathing. Did you know that unstructured play in nature improves all aspects of childhood development, intellectual, emotional, social, physical, etc.? And the steady decline of this sort of outdoor play causes so-called nature deficit disorder. And did you know that personal well-being is compromised when we lack connection to where we live? Consider this. Alan Durning, he had an epiphany about his own rootlessness while interviewing an elderly indigenous woman about her village in the middle of some forest in the Philippines. He was a globe-trotting environmental professional, not a Christian, but she turned the tables and asked Durning through a translator, "Tell me about your place." He avoided the question. He didn't want to answer. But when she insisted, he realized how disconnected he was from any particular place in the world. And so he resorted to explaining that, well, where I come from, we have careers, not places. She responded with pity. Our rootedness, our habitual placelessness, shapes and forms us more than we recognize. I've been told that this is the principle, or at least one of the principles, behind land acknowledgments. We all become familiar with these. Our indigenous brothers and sisters understand in a visceral way the formative importance of one's place. Therefore, I could introduce myself by saying that I live and work in the watershed of the Tatulu River, which is part of the traditional, ancestral, unceded territory of the Semiamu, the Kwantlen, and the Coast Salish nations. And this declaration is, in part, an acknowledgement of the colonial legacy of this country, but it also acknowledges that I owe my identity, who I am, at least in part, to where I am. Thus, as Jeremiah exhorted the exiles in the reading that we had earlier, seeking the welfare of my place is an element of pursuing my own health. So, earthkeeping is vital. It's vital for creation itself, of course. But in caring for creation, we also worship God, love people, and foster personal well-being. We join the Spirit in manifesting the kingdom of God on earth, as it is in heaven, as the prayer goes. Therefore, it's no surprise that when we abuse creation, there are wide-ranging consequences. As Paul describes in Romans 8, creation groans, people groan, and the Spirit groans. I'll mention two practical ramifications. First, there are ecological costs. The past few years, we've seen much concern for the fallout of the pandemic and the resulting economic disruption. And one Canadian artist, they tried to capture this sequence in a term of successive tsunami waves. First pandemic, then economic. Almost immediately, some commentator identified an even much bigger threat on the horizon. They added a warning about the negative impacts of climate volatility and said that this is going to dwarf the pandemic turmoil. Instead of a year or two of uneven disruption, a destabilized climate will impact everyone and everything for decades and even centuries. Less well known, perhaps, is a fourth wave, that of biodiversity loss. To illustrate, imagine the game Jenga. You're probably familiar with this wooden block game where you build a tower, and the players, they keep pulling pieces out until it tumbles. The biodiversity Jenga tower, the web of life on Earth, is under threat from climate change, from habitat destruction, from pollution, and so on. And while species extinction may seem distant from our day-to-day lives, make no mistake, biodiversity is the linchpin for health, resiliency, fruitfulness, for the entire household of creation. Therefore, I dare say that the threats of climate change and biodiversity loss break the heart of God, the one who knows every sparrow, and undoubtedly there are consequences of failing to care for creation. Another consequence is that Christian mission itself is compromised. I'm claiming that earthkeeping is a key component of discipleship and mission. And while this claim may be relatively new for some Christians, there is a large and growing swath of society for whom environmental issues are absolutely core to their worldview and ethics. Whatever you may think about Greta Thunberg, she's in her 20s now, but when she started, she was a teenage climate activist. Whatever you think of her, the fact remains that her message resonates with many, many people around the world, especially young people. These folks understand in their bones the biblical truth. They might not attribute to the Bible, but they understand it, that the health or brokenness in one relationship impacts all the other ones. That the health of the planet is crucial for the health of people. And evidence of this understanding is widespread. It includes the groundswell of, sadly, eco-anxiety and fear that's experienced by many young adults, many who come to Arusha. We routinely engage these sorts of folks, and they're searching for a way to live they want two things. They want both to be able to respond to the challenges of our times, and yet they want a response that is characterized by hope, which is something they don't get from somebody like Greta. They need the holistic vision of biblical shalom, but too often the gospel will simply be dismissed or ignored. unless they encounter earthkeeping practices that are commensurate with this historical moment. Unless they can see and taste and witness the care of creation embodied in the lifescapes of Christ followers and made manifest in the landscapes under our care. So, failing to care for creation threatens both the life support structures of our biosphere, but it also threatens the credibility of the gospel message itself, at least amongst many people. How do we navigate these implications? I think we're maybe one ahead or two ahead there, Kenneth. Does this mean that my Christian witness rests on the moment in the mall when I'm trying to figure out if my coffee cup belongs in the bin for plastic or paper or landfill? Kenneth, I think we need to move ahead one or two. Does it mean that the kingdom of God is rising or falling in those moments when I hold the fridge door open a little too long or forget to turn off the light when I leave the room? What about other innumerable decisions I make every day, big and small? Organic food versus fair trade versus what I can actually afford. Cotton versus synthetic fabrics. Electric cars versus hybrid versus gasoline. Urban living and a more walkable lifestyle, but our versus access to green space and hours of commuting. Divesting of fossil fuel investments versus mutual fund status quo. In following Christ's call to care for creation, we risk both paralysis and legalism. Paralysis being, earthkeeping could involve so many things that it's impossible to know where to start. Legalism being, I really should be caring for creation in all those ways. Kenneth, I want this one up. It's the one that has this weird acronym on it. another one. I'm going to wait for this one. This will make more sense if you see it. Keep going. I think we're behind here. I'm sorry I didn't flag for you, Kenneth, when I wanted the slides turned. I should do that. This one's good. What if all these moments, all these decision points, what if these moments are opportunities? Opportunities to join the Spirit's invitation to build God's kingdom, just like in the Jeremiah 29 passage. It's like that instance when we crested the ridge and were hiking and gained a better sense of where we were, both the journey behind and the journey ahead. I wonder if these moments can become, instead of just mundane and seemingly trivial, I wonder if they can become my contributions to cultivating shalom. And if they can, then what might have been toil has more meaning. When I view tough choices and real sacrifices as opportunities to breathe life into God's kingdom here and now, well, then perhaps they're easier to bear. Though unsophisticated, I've found it helpful to ask, what would Jesus have me do now? Some of you will remember the WWJD bracelet fad. You know, this is back more when I was a young man. And I grant that WWJHMDN doesn't have the same marketability. That was supposed to be a joke. But I do think it's a more helpful guide. To illustrate, I remember when a friend first commended handkerchiefs to me as an alternative to Kleenex, and my immediate response was, blech, that's gross. I don't want snot in my pocket. But the niggle of the Spirit's voice kept saying, Rick, just give it a try. And now, I don't leave home without one. At one point, the prodding had to do with using 3/4 of a pound of ground beef when a recipe called for 1 pound, as a way to kind of incrementally shift my diet towards food that are a little less ecologically costly. And nowadays, my palate has actually changed, and I prefer a much higher proportion of vegetables than I once did. Over and over, I see this pattern play out. I invite the Spirit's direction. The Spirit prompts. So what would Jesus have me do? I invite. The Spirit prompts with something. Check out the handkerchiefs. I respond, usually with hesitancy or delay. I don't know about you, but that's the way I usually respond. But the Spirit persists. And eventually, I'm led into some new aspect of life. The what would Jesus have me do now posture frees me from feeling obligated to do everything all at once. But it also compels me to take seriously that Christ does care about my whole life. And it compels me to remain open to the Spirit's next invitation. Eventually, this movement, this pattern, it led my family, along with five other households, to create an intentional community called Kingfisher Farm. We purchased a 10-acre hobby farm for over the last, it's almost 16 years now. We've been learning together how to live and play and raise our families and care for land and reach out to our neighborhood in the midst of life's joys and sorrows. It's been a wonderful and a marvelous gift. That's often stretching and at times excruciating. It's also deeply good. Both Arasha, the organization I work for, and Kingfisher Farm, the intentional community of which I'm a part, are learning how to dwell well. That's sort of my riff on the Jeremiah 29. What does it look like to dwell well? Learning to seek the welfare of the city where we've been placed. And this has led to a whole variety of activities in my work life and home life. For instance, we created community garden plots so that condo residents in the neighborhood have a chance to garden. We set up bird feeders to better understand our avian neighbors and just passing through migrants. We partnered with the local First Nation on a project to find sources of pollution and advocate with political decision makers so that their shell fishery might be restored after decades of contamination. We installed a geothermal heating system for our house because our property and the soil type were particularly suited to this technology. And conversely, we chose not to prioritize a gray water collection system since water conservation is slightly less urgent, or at least it was 16 years ago. I actually think if we'd built that house now, we might give that another thought. We live in a rainforest that doesn't have enough rain. And if we lived in Arizona, perhaps that choice would have been even clearer. Water conservation would have been an even higher priority. So, earthkeeping is vital. It's important. It's an important way to address brokenness in all our relationships. And I suggest earthkeeping is vital for making the kingdom. We join the Spirit in enabling our human and non-human neighbors to flourish just a little bit more. But lastly, earthkeeping is vital for making the kingdom come alive. Come alive to me, come alive for others. Arasha in the UK started 20 years ago in a London borough near Heathrow Airport. There was a 90-acre abandoned industrial site, polluted and derelict in an unofficial dump. Just imagine how polluted 90 acres in London, England would have, like how polluted it would have to have it be abandoned. You just think about land prices and such. Over the years, Arasha partnered with the municipal authorities and catalyzed a transformation. Now it's called the Minette Country Park and includes places for people to picnic, cycle, go to the playground. There's grassland and wetlands that have been created. And Arasha has chronicled a tremendous return of birds and butterflies, moths, plants, insects. And local school groups regularly use the site for field trips and environmental education. In West London, not too far from Heathrow Airport, the earthkeeping work of a few people has made the kingdom literally come alive in new ways for an entire urban community. Last story. Arasha's habitat restoration work is often done in partnership with landowners and other conservation organizations. And once, my former colleague Andrew, he was working alongside one of these partners as they were establishing native plants along a riverbank. They got talking about what motivated them in their work. And Andrew's shoveling partner said, "Well, we get up each day and do what we can, but it's not about hope." Friends, this dogged determination, in spite of entrenched pessimism, is the lived reality of so many people in our world, and I dare say your neighbors here in Killarney. I believe that ultimately, truly satisfying hope is only found in Jesus and the work of the Spirit in our lives and throughout God's creation. When earthkeeping is written into our landscapes and our lifescapes, then the promise and hope of God's kingdom comes alive in powerful ways. Every year, Arash's residency program invites dozens of people, usually young adults, into a kind of 3 to 12 month immersive experience. And I'm going to close with an extended excerpt from Laura's reflection on her time with Arasha. So she was at the end of her time, and this is one of the things she, this is a part of what she wrote as she reflected on it. She writes, oh, and I'll frame this. I wonder to what extent this is true of your context here, and I wonder what extent this describes a kind of Jeremiah dwelling well sort of way of being. She writes, I have spent my entire adult life oscillating between frantic, unrealistic attempts at saving the world and crippling despair. This strategy has left me restless, hopeless, and ultimately lifeless. Today, I itch to tangibly care for creation, but most days I am simply too tired. Life has been far from a fairy tale, and so I distrust them. The picture is usually painted in broad brushstrokes that gloss over the complexities of life. The story is often one of either ignorance or escapism. I have been expecting this fantastical land of Arasha to be at least one of these things, but once again I stand corrected. I have found myself dwelling in a place where hope is founded, delight is genuine, and rest is a given. This is not some naive escape from the harshness of life. If anything, it exists as a direct response to the surrounding predicament in which the world is found. Throughout my time here, I have acquired no simple conclusions to any of my questions, hurts, and dreams. This I appreciate. I possess no patience for such things. However, I am learning to hope. Learning to rest, maybe even learning to live. Being blessed into loving the land and to do this alongside others has done wonders to my being. I have seen abundant harvests cultivated from this hallowed land. I have tasted radical generosity in the form of grace, understanding, and blueberries. I have felt pieces of my being made whole while listening to children fall in love with creation care. I have been held captive by the aroma of this community, a resilient and committed community. This is no fairy tale. It is a very real piece of a very different sort of kingdom. May it be so amongst our communities as well, even here at Killarney Park. Amen.